I want to talk today about what it means to live a transformed life. We read in Romans 12, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So I want to talk about what does that mean to be transformed, and not only what it means to be transformed, but how do we get to that state, if you will. God obviously intends for us to get to that condition because He wouldn't tell us to do it otherwise. And what are some of the things that stand in the way of our being transformed? Now, as we talk about this, when we're talking about a transformed life, I think broadly that's an easy thing to understand. We're talking about living a godly life, a God-filled life. But when it comes down to some of the practical aspects, that can get a little challenging. So what does that mean? Before we begin, though, it's important to make a couple of points, maybe a couple of disclaimers. For one thing, when we're talking about living a transformed life, this only applies to believers. If you're not a Christian, it's impossible to live a transformed life. You can live a moral life, you can look pretty good, but it's impossible to live a transformed life the way it says here. So this only applies to believers. And if you're not a Christian, the only way to take care of that issue is by believing that, first of all, you're a sinner and you cannot please God on your own. And that's what some of what we're going to talk about in our flesh. It's impossible to please God. And then you must trust in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. By dying on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins and allowed us to have a new life, a spiritual life, an eternal life. And then we can talk about what it means to be transformed. The other important aspect, which relates very much to that, is living a transformed life in no way relates to salvation. This does not affect our salvation. We don't have to clean up our lives in order to get to the point where we can live a transformed life, nor after we are saved do we have to live a transformed life in order to stay in good standing with God, or we might get cut off or lose our salvation in some way. So this does not affect our salvation at all. But then the question might arise, well then why even live a transformed life? Some folks ask the Apostle Paul that. Surely, why don't we just sin that grace may abound, it says in Romans. But of course, God wants us to live a transformed life, but why should we if it doesn't really matter in a way? But let's talk about that. One other point I want to make, though, I said it doesn't affect our salvation and it doesn't affect keeping us saved. The other important thing here, and this may come as a surprise, but living a transformed life doesn't earn any points with God. We often, or I think in Christian circles is often talked about that, you know, we want to live a life that's pleasing to God, and there's some truth in that, but we already are living a life that's pleasing to God, and why do I say that? Well, we already have the perfect righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We already have the righteousness of God, so we're already perfect. And you can't get better than perfect. So our living a transformed life really has no bearing on how pleasing we are to God in that sense. We don't earn extra brownie points by being a good little Christian in that sense. Now, let's talk then why live a transformed life just briefly. Well, first, we're in Romans chapter 12. If you're not there, turn there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." So in verse 1, it says it's our reasonable service to give our lives, our bodies, a living sacrifice unto God. That's our reasonable service. A reasonable service means something that we're obligated, basically, to do. And so in that sense, it's an obligation that we should live a transformed life. Now, another reference helps to make that clear also. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. First Corinthians 6, verse 20, it says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we understand that. Christ's death on the cross was the payment for our sins. He became the sacrifice for us, in that sense, redeemed us from sin. So we owe everything to God. And so in that sense, and also in Romans, it makes it clear we're servants of God. So we are indebted completely to God. We owe Him our service in living a godly, transformed life. So in that sense, it's a duty, it's an obligation. But I think it goes beyond that as well. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The other reason that we should live a transformed life is this is what we were made for. And I think this is a fascinating thing. God made us for the purpose of good works. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10. Well, and it's good to start at verse 8 because that describes our salvation. It says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So just gets through saying that our works don't have any worth, any value in terms of getting us salvation. But then it says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So before the foundation of the world, God had established the idea of the body of Christ, that He was going to make known in due time, and in that body of Christ, that Christians would be, believers would be placed into the body of Christ, was for the purpose of good works. That's what we are created for. And that our new life in Christ is for the purpose of good works. Look over at one other reference, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Apostle Paul writing to Titus says, talking about God and in particular Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, that also makes it clear that He redeemed us from sin so that we could do good works. And that idea of good works is part of that idea of a transformed life, and we're going to talk more about what that means. The other aspect then, and it relates very much to this idea that we're created for the purpose of good works and really living a transformed life, is the idea of the fruits of righteousness. God desires that our life, that spiritual life that's within us, that's made alive by Christ, produces fruit. And let's look at that. Turn first to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 21. Romans chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" He's talking about living in sin and living according to the flesh. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But he says, "What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So talking about the fruit unto holiness. Really these good works. Just flip a chapter over to chapter 7, verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So again, talking about that fruit unto God. Just look at one other reference here, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and I think this is a familiar verse to most people. In the verses above, he talks about what the fruit of the flesh is, of sin. And it's all bad things, of course. But then he goes on and says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So again, that fruit. God wants us to bring forth fruit. And one way that I think is helpful to think about it, think about, for example, an apple tree. An apple tree is an apple tree whether it brings forth lots of good fruit or whether it brings forth wormy or nasty, bitter fruit. It's still an apple tree. But the large amount of good fruit is what that was more desirable, and that's what you want an apple tree to do. So you'd be more satisfied with the good apple tree that's producing good fruit. So in that sense, that's what God wants out of our lives, is bringing forth fruit unto holiness, or the fruit of the Spirit. So there are many other references we could look at, but I just wanted to briefly lay a foundation there for what is our motivation, of course, for living a transformed life. We know it's good in terms of that's what God wants us to do, but why would we do it? And that helps to lay some foundation. Now, as we talk about living a transformed life, what's the opposite of a transformed life? Well, that would be a worldly life or a carnal life. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, that they were living a carnal life. So they were living like the world. So a worldly life is what Paul talks about also, living in the flesh or living under sin and the fruit thereof. And so when we're talking about a transformed life and comparing that to what the way the world acts, well, we can also, as Christians, live according to the flesh, live according to our old man, live a worldly life. And some of what I want to talk about today is some of the influences that we allow in our lives that put us over into, and if we want to talk about, okay, it's over here, not you guys, but here, is a worldly life. And there are things that will pull us into that and in a way prevent us or hinder us from living a transformed life, which should be over here, living in the reality of who we are in Christ, living a transformed life, but the things that keep us over here. Now, if we're living according to the flesh, living according to the world's way of thinking, it won't be any surprise if we have all the same problems that the world has. And that's the fruit of the flesh. And that's what we read. You don't have to turn back there, but in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "What fruit had ye in those things whereof you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So the fruit of the flesh, of the world's way of thinking, is death, and there's all sorts of bad things that are associated with that. That's going to be what characterizes our life. And there's not going to be any difference between us and unbelievers. And unfortunately, in Christianity at large, in Christendom at large, we see that pattern. There's virtually no difference between Christians and non-Christians in terms of divorce rate, sexual immorality, many other things, drug and alcohol abuse, many other things. Even the children of parents who are Christians often don't follow after God. So this is the pattern that we see, and perhaps some of the reason for that is living a worldly life. Now, you might ask, why do so many Christians conform to this world? And I ask that as a rhetorical question, which is something to think about, and we'll talk some about why that might be. Now, related to the point I made earlier, that we don't earn points with God by living a transformed life, does living in the flesh, does living a worldly life, does that make God mad? Well, no. The answer is no. Now, that might be a surprise, but the answer really is no, because we have been forgiven of all our sin, and we are completely accepted with God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I think this is an important concept to understand. Because I want to be clear as we're talking about this, living a transformed life is not an issue of living perfection and never sinning, and if we slip up and sin, then we're out of fellowship with God, or we've made God mad, and God's going to punish us. That's what's frequently talked about in Christian circles, but that isn't what the Bible says. So Ephesians chapter 1 says in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his finished work at the cross, God has given us his righteousness. We are completely accepted with God. And there's nothing we can do that's going to change that. So living here in the flesh does not make God mad. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, tells us that in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So I think there is a sense that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to make God mad in the sense that he's going to come down and punish us. But the real question, though, in living a worldly life is, why would we want to? Because of what Romans chapter 6 tells us is the fruit of living in the flesh, living a worldly life, is death. And in Galatians, it talks about all the nasty things that are associated with that, and the ultimate penalty of that, the ultimate result of living in the flesh, is death. So why would we want to? There's nothing good that comes out of that. We want to be over here living a transformed life, walking according to the Spirit, and having the fruit that comes from that, because that's the good stuff. An analogy might be, say you got an old beater that you're driving around, and maybe some of you do, but an old beater that you're driving around, you have to fix it every other day to keep it running. And it's the old car, sick and tired of it, and somebody gives you a brand new car, and everything's taken care of, you don't have to pay the taxes or anything like that, everything's taken care of, and they say, here, you know, take this car, you know, I see you have this nasty old car, take this new car, you know, that'll be nice for you. And you keep driving the old beater. You say, no, I don't want that. You keep driving the old beater. Well, that seems kind of foolish. Why would you want to? Why would you drive in that old junky car when you have a brand new one that you got, that got given to you? Well, that's a little bit like what God is saying to us. Why live over here in the flesh, according to the world's way of thinking? There's nothing good that comes out of that. Live over here in who God has made you in Christ, a transformed life, because that's where all the wonderful blessings are. And that's a reality. What's so amazing about that is that's a reality that we have right now. We talk about when we're saved that we have eternal life and that one day we'll go to heaven. And of course, that's going to be a wonderful thing. And that's a great thing. But we have a reality even now that we're living in, that we have in Christ, to live a transformed life and have fruit according to that. That's a reality we can live in right now. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. As we think, though, about living a transformed life, what I hope to make clear here, this is not just a list of do's and don'ts. If you do this, you're living a godly life. And if you do these things, you're living a worldly life. That's what legalism is. And I term that in my notes a hypocritical life, because it's possible to live a very moral life, to, you know, abide by all the you know, right principles. You know, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't lie, and all these things. But the heart, if we want to use that terminology, the heart is not transformed, and so that's really a hypocritical life. Many churches do that; they're very legalistic in that sense. They want to apply a law standard to our lives. We're not going to go through this in detail, but Paul says we're under grace; we're not under the law. Now, does that mean that we can't talk about right and wrong and what's good and what's bad? Of course we can. The Bible does. But just giving a list of do's and don'ts is not what living a transformed life is about. And so what I want to talk about today is not just you should do these things, but talk about what characterizes a transformed life and how do we get to that condition. You may recall, and we went through Galatians, I believe that was last year, in the Sunday morning Sunday school Bible study. The Galatians had the problem of living under legalism. And what did Paul say to them? They were trying to keep the law. They had gotten saved, but they were trying to keep the law. And he called them foolish. And he says in Galatians 4:9, he says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be again in bondage? He says, don't live under the law. In a way, that what they were trying to do is still actually live according to the flesh. They were trying to impose a law system on that, but they were still operating according to the flesh. He says, don't do that. There's nothing good that comes out of that. He was talking to them about living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Israel had the same problem. They were masters at keeping the letter of the law, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel. They were masters at keeping the letter of the law. But what does Jesus say? He says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's just a point of comparison. We're talking about a different dispensation with Israel, but a point of comparison, the same principle applies. Their heart was not right with God. And so that's the difference between just simply living according to a checklist standard and living a transformed life. So let's talk a little bit more about this. Now, again, I want to be very clear that what I'm talking about today is not a performance list. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. We're not under the law. And most of all, I am not the standard of perfection. So don't look to me for your answers. Look to the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives us the answers. Now, one other caveat, one other thing I wanted to say before we talk more about transformed life. Many people in Christianity, I think, view the Word of God just like an instruction manual, to be sort of layered on top of our already existing life. So real life, in that view, is all the things that we're doing, you know, in this life and all kind of the really worldly things that we're doing, and the Word of God is just there to help us know how to deal with that. And while it's true that the Word of God is sufficient for any condition we find ourselves in, whether we've completely messed up our lives or not, the Word of God is the answer. But the Word of God gives a very different kind of reality. The reality the Word of God talks about that we should be living as Christians is a completely different life over here. We shouldn't be living over here at all and just trying to layer the Word of God on top of that. That's still the works of the flesh. We should be living over here a transformed life, which is an entirely different reality, a spiritual reality, but one that's made possible because we have the life of Christ in us, and through the power of the Word of God, we can live this transformed life over here. So, let's see. I'm just trying to think here what verse we want to start with. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think the most important thing to understand about living a transformed life is what I'm trying to make the point of is that when we become a Christian, something entirely new is created in us. We have an entirely different reality over here. We're not just still over here and the Word of God is just kind of added on so that helps us do better. We're taken out of this. This is a worldly life. This is living in sin, living according to the flesh. We're taken out of this and put over here. And that's the reality. And one way to think about it, it's not just like a suit of clothes. You know, you put on a new suit of clothes over your body. That's kind of the view of God's Word as an instruction manual. You're still living over here and you're trying to add that on. We're an entirely new creation. Look at 2 Corinthians. I turned to the wrong place, I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So these old things, that's the flesh. That's our sin nature. That's passed away. And in Romans, it tells us that we're to reckon that dead. Because Christ was crucified for us, that old man, that sin nature, was crucified with Christ, and we're made a new creature. We're placed into the body of Christ. We have a new spiritual reality, a spiritual life that we didn't have before. And that's the basis of why and how we can live a transformed life. Now, again, I want to emphasize that as I'm talking about some of these things, I'm not trying to give a list of do's and don'ts. I'm trying to talk about more what characterizes a transformed life and what are the things that get in the way of that. I may say some things that are controversial, but I hope to challenge you to think about some of the things that help us to get to living a transformed life. And in saying that, I want to emphasize again what I said in the beginning. We don't have to clean up our lives in order to come to God, either to get saved or to stay saved. God doesn't need us to clean up our lives in order to be acceptable to Him. He wants our lives to be transformed. But one of the things that I'm going to try to point out is that the worldly influences, we can allow those worldly influences to operate in our lives, and that can hinder us from living a transformed life, being who we are in Christ over here. One of the first things, just broadly thinking about this and the influences in our lives, is what are the things that we value? What are the things that we value in our lives? Now, we can say, you know, whatever, you know, we value God, we value, you know, church, whatever. But what are the things we truly value in our lives? What if the most exciting thing to us was reading the Word of God? What if the most exciting thing to us was getting together with other Christians to talk about the Word of God? What kind of influence would that have? And one of the most important aspects of that is understanding that it's only through the Word of God that we can have a transformed life. The Word of God has to work in our lives in order to create a transformed life in us. And that's what Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So that's that transforming power of the Word of God. But the Word of God can't do that if it's not in our minds. It's not just going to magically jump off a page into our mind. We have to be spending time in the Word of God. Just an interesting quote. This is by James Wilson, one of our founding fathers. He wrote in a book, he was talking politically, but this principle applies. He says, law and liberty cannot rationally become objects of our love unless they first become objects of our knowledge. So he's basically saying you can't love something if you don't even know anything about it. You have to know something about it. You have to have knowledge about it before you can truly love something and understand it. It's that same kind of principle with the Word of God. We can't live according to the principles of the Word of God and a transformed life if we don't even know what's in the Word of God. So that's the only way it's going to have its transforming power. In Matthew, it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Same kind of principle. In the things that we value, the world's way of thinking over here should have no attraction for us, because what we already saw in Romans and there's many other passages that say the same thing, the end of those things is death. There's nothing good there. That shouldn't have any attraction for us at all. Unfortunately, it does. And why does it? Well, we still live in this flesh. We still live in this body, which is still has the sin nature. But God's telling us that we have the power to reckon that dead and to live over here. But that living in the flesh does sort of come naturally to us, because we still live in this body. So those things still can seem attractive to us, but the only way that that's going to change, that that's going to seem different, is if we're transformed by God's Word. One of the other aspects, what do we have time for? And that's probably more important than anything. I said first, what do we value? And that's just kind of looking at the whole thing broadly. But what do we actually have time for? Because what we have time for really speaks to what we value. We can say we value certain things, but if we never make time for it, we obviously don't truly value that. So what do we have time for? And this relates to all sorts of things that we do. Entertainment, hobbies that we do, all the kind of extra fun things that we do in life. What do we have time for? An interesting statistic, the average child and adult spend approximately 4 hours a day watching TV. And that doesn't include movies, video games, internet entertainment, and so on. That's just TV, about 4 hours a day on average. I'm not sure if it's any different for Christians. I don't know if there's any specific statistics about that. Many people even pay for it. Pay for cable or satellite TV. But if we think about these things, what are the influences that we allow into our lives? Can we justify things that promote blasphemy, evil, sexual immorality, those kind of things? That's what TV entertainment largely does. And if you have a TV that doesn't do those things, I'd like to see it, because I be interesting to see that. But can we tolerate, or can we justify allowing those things in our lives, allowing those things to operate in our thinking? Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. We're just going to look at a couple of verses here that give us an understanding of what God's Word says about these kinds of things and what our attitude toward them should be. In Romans chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple." That means, like, don't know anything about it, simple, concerning evil. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 20. And this verse says very much the same thing. It says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." And with this, stop for a second to say, what is understanding? Well, God's Word makes abundantly clear that understanding is, it has to do with God's Word. That's where wisdom comes from, and understanding comes from knowing that wisdom. That comes only from God's Word. It says, "Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." It's the same concept. Flip over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. He says to the Corinthians, and remember, the Corinthians were very carnal. They were living very carnal lives. There was sexual immorality that was a problem in their congregations, and many other things. They were living like the Gentiles were, like unbelieving Gentiles were, and this is what Paul is talking to them about. He says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." So when understand that word communications, when we talk about communicating, we're talking about conveying an idea to somebody else. Well, communication has to do with a back and forth conversation. Well, evil communications, so immersing ourselves or being involved in evil things, that affects us. That corrupts, it says, corrupts good manners. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says to the Ephesians, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So the unfruitful works of darkness, what are those things? That's what Romans chapter 6, verse 21 says, that the works of the flesh, the end of those things is death. That's the unfruitful works of darkness. There's nothing good that comes out of that. It says don't even be associated with that. It's a shame even to talk about those things. Live over here instead. And so we understand that things that are evil, and that has to do with all the things that the world thinks about and the things that the world values in contrast or in contradiction to the Word of God, all those things, not only are they bad, but those things have a corrupting influence on us if we allow them to have a prominent place in our lives. Turn with me one other passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 22. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." So Paul's telling the Thessalonians here, not only should you avoid doing evil, that seems fairly obvious, but avoid even the appearance of it. Don't have anything to do with it. Get as far away from that as possible. So again, because those things have a corrupting influence on us. Now, I mentioned TV in particular, and I'm picking on that issue in particular because it's a centerpiece in most people's homes, and many people spend a lot of time watching that. But the principle applies to really all the things that we do, any kind of entertainment and so on, things that we do. what is the role, and what kind of prominence does that have in our life? Now, am I trying to say by that it's a sin to watch TV? No, I'm not. What I'm trying to say is we need to be evaluating the things that we're doing. Are they worldly things? Are they worldly influences that we're allowing into our minds? Because those things have a corrupting influence. And those things are going to hinder us then from being able to live over here in the reality of who we are in Christ. So we need to be constantly evaluating that by what God's Word says. Now, just a general thought about entertainment just in general, whether we're talking about TV or anything. Why do we need entertainment? That's kind of an interesting question. Entertainment is a diversion, usually, for us. It's a way to escape reality. And the definition I looked up in the dictionary says, the definition of entertainment, to hold the interest of and to give pleasure, to divert, to amuse. So we want to be diverted from reality and be amused in kind of a make-believe. That's largely what entertainment is. Now, that in itself is not necessarily sinful. I'm not trying to say that at all. But ask yourself this. Why would the world's entertainment why should that hold any interest for us? Why should the unfruitful works of darkness hold any fascination for us at all when we have this over here, which is just infinitely better? Why should we want to be in that? And why should we want to escape the reality of who we are in Christ? It's one thing to escape the reality of this. This is pretty awful, living in the world, living according to the works of the flesh, because all sorts of bad things and bad consequences come as a result of that. But living over here, why would we want to escape that? Why would we want to get away from that? Or what would want to divert us then from learning about who we are in Christ over here? That's how we should be thinking about that. Now, just a hypothetical question. What if all the TV entertainment or whatever else it was so-called clean entertainment? So we talk about, okay, yeah, we don't want to be watching sexual immorality or drugs and some of these particularly bad things. But what if it was just clean entertainment? Would that be a good thing? Again, I'm not at all trying to say that all entertainment is evil or something like that, but even if it were so-called clean entertainment, it still is largely worldly thinking, and if that is distracting us then from spending time in God's Word and living over here, then that may not be such a good thing, even if it's the so-called clean entertainment. And again, what I'm trying to get at here is thinking about and evaluating these influences that we allow in our lives, because the world's way of thinking has a corrupting influence on us if we allow it to have a place in our lives. Look at a couple of verses with me to understand what a transformed view of entertainment and managing our time is. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. So the Bible tells us what we should be doing with our time, what kind of things we should be having, what kind of things we should have time for, and what should be consuming our time. So Psalm chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1. So, of course, we understand that we're talking about a different dispensation now. We're talking about the time when God was dealing directly with Israel. This is not the dispensation of grace that we're talking about in Psalm, but I think the principle is applicable. It says in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So that's all this over here, the world's way of thinking, living in the flesh, living in these unfruitful works of darkness. It says, "Blessed is the man that doesn't have anything to do with those things." Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." So he's meditating on God's Word all the time. So that's what he's spending all his time doing. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 8. And I think this verse gives us a pretty good idea of what kinds of things should be consuming our thinking. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So you don't have to think very hard to see that pretty much all that the world has to offer us in terms of entertainment and so on doesn't really add up to any of those things. Now, the world has its own versions of what things are good, but that isn't according to what God's Word says is good. When we think about all these things, those things come from God's Word. Those are the things that we should be spending our time thinking on. Well, there's many other references we could look at, and I have some of the other ones in my notes that you can look on online later, but hopefully that point is clear, that the kinds of things we should be consumed with, thinking about, are the things that are in God's Word. The other aspect of a transformed life and the things that get in the way of that are who we associate with. So I said first, what do we have time for? But then who do we associate it with? Paul instructs the believers to not even associate with believers who are not living according to God's Word, let alone non-believers. So the influence of people in our lives must have a pretty important effect. Look at a couple of references with me. Turn first to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7, it says, go from the presence of a foolish man. Now, who is a foolish man? Well, God says that the world's thinking, the world's wisdom is foolishness. So that's all this over here. The world's thinking is foolishness. And Proverbs says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Just flip a couple pages over to chapter 22 of Proverbs. Chapter 22 and verse 24. Now this verse gives us a clue as to why you don't want to associate with, I'll just say, bad people. It says in chapter 22, verse 24, it says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So he's saying, that's going to affect you if you allow it. Now, let's see. We'll look at just a couple other verses here. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. So in chapter 5 here, he's talking about some of the aspects of the worldly thinking. He's saying that those things shouldn't be a part of who we are as Christians, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. And he says verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children. And then in verse 11, it says, well, and I think we read that already, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So he's saying, don't associate with those people that are living according to worldly thinking, because that's going to have a corrupting influence on you. And then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse, let's see, there we go, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, nor the covetousness, nor extortioners, nor with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So we understand what he's saying there. He's saying you can't literally not even be around any of these people. It's necessary to some extent to interact with these people just in an ordinary course of business, doing business, working. We don't always have a choice who we're around, but we should be very careful of who we're spending time with, though, because their way of thinking has a corrupting influence on us. He says, "For then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." So he's saying, don't associate with that. That's going to have a corrupting influence on you. There's again, several other references we can look at, and they will be in the notes. One of the things that it comes up frequently is, you know, what kind of friends should we have? Should we be friends with non-Christians? Well, that gets to be a difficult issue sometimes. Again, partly because in the course of our work and normal business interactions, we do interact, obviously, with the world. But should that be a major area where we're spending a lot of time? And you think about non-Christian friends. Who influences whom? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just look up a verse ahead here in verse 6. It says, he was just talking to them about that there was fornication among the Corinthians and that they were proud of it, it seemed like, and they weren't dealing with that appropriately according to God's word. And he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So he's saying that evil that you're allowing in your congregation is going to affect everyone else. So you need to get rid of that. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, as you're unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So how do we look then at who we should associate with? What does God say about who we should associate with? Just we're in 1 Corinthians. We'll look over a couple of chapters, chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So this is an interesting thing. He's commending them and praising them because they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So it sounds like they're spending all their time helping the saints in whatever way that may be. It may be financially helping each other, but they've addicted themselves to that. They're not doing anything else but that. That's what when we talk about an addiction, we usually refer to it as a bad thing. An addiction is something that everything else in your life is put aside in order to meet the needs of this addiction, if we're talking about drugs or alcohol. Well, in this sense, it's a good thing. They've put everything else out of their life in order to devote themselves to the ministry of the saints. And we won't take time to look at some of the other references. In 1 Timothy, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about what kind of widows they should be supporting. So he's talking about the church should support widows financially, and he's giving qualification for what kind of widows. One of the qualifications are that widows that have taken care of saints, have helped strangers and so on, have in the same kind of idea, addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's the kind of widows that they should be honoring. And again, there's other references we should look at. But the thing I want you to note there is that nearly all of Paul's instructions relate to how we interact with other believers. That's who we should be interacting with, because that's who's going to edify us. And in other places he talks about saints refreshing each other. That's what's going to build us up. That's what's going to be some of those things, all those things that are lovely, good, and any virtue and so on, and not having to do with the things over here, which are the unfruitful works of darkness. Briefly, I want to mention one other thing, money. Now, I bring this up in contrast to some of the other things. So I talked about what do we have time for, who do we associate with. These are other people mainly that are influences in our lives, but money is a different sort of thing. It's an inanimate object. But God's Word cautions us about money because it can also have a corrupting influence on us. So that's why I want to mention it just briefly. Paul calls the love of money the root of all evil in 1 Timothy. So the money can snare us and pull us into the lust of the flesh. Now, is money itself bad? Is being wealthy bad? No. But it can be a snare, so we need to be cautious about that. And I'm just going to briefly talk about a couple of these things, and we're not going to go into any detail about it. A transformed view of money, there's some things to think about. What should we be doing with our money? Well, and I'll just give some of the references here, so for sake of time. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul gives instructions to Timothy that part of what we should be doing is providing for ourselves and our family. So then, if anyone provide not for his own, especially his own house, he is worse than an infidel. He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10, he says, if any man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So that's one thing we should be doing with our money, providing for our own families. Paul also gives instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. He says that living a simple life is what's to be sought after. So he says, flee the youthful lust. He says in that same passage, he's talking about money. He says that those who would be rich in this world are really running a risk of getting snared into living over here. He says, live a simple life. Be content. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. So he's saying, flee those things, the things that are related to money, because that can be a snare to us. One of the other things, and I just mentioned this before, the church should be providing for widows, providing for other people as well who have need. That should be another aspect of how we use our money. And that can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, and also verse 16. Helping fellow saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, Paul is taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So this is an aspect of saints helping other fellow saints. And of course, we've talked about this in this assembly. Money should be for the purpose of supporting the work of the ministry. And we find that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. These are some of the things that we should be thinking about in terms of how we use our money. Again, the point is not to say that being rich is bad, or that money itself is bad, or that we can't have nice things, that sort of thing, but we need to be very careful about the influence that money has on us, because God's Word says it can snare us into living over here in the according to the worldly way of thinking, and hinder us from living over here a transformed life. Finally, I want to mention another aspect. How do we educate our children? I think this is a particularly important issue because, well, of course, as parents, we're given the responsibility of educating our children. And it's a particularly troublesome issue because the percentage of children that follow, of the children of Christian parents who follow in their parents' footsteps of believing in God and following after God, the percentage is abysmal. But of course, that's one of our primary responsibilities. So how do we educate our children? And how do we help them, of course, become Christians and then live over here in a transformed life and not to live over here? Well, that's not an easy answer, and I could hardly pretend to have the answers to that. I'll wait until my children are grown before I get too dogmatic about it. But I think we can understand some things from the Word of God about how we should be thinking about that. One of the things is, and I've discovered this, children are experts at spotting hypocrisy. We're very good. We tell them, this is what you should do. Well, we tell them all the things they should do. We can't live up to it, but that's what they should be doing, and we're living over here. Well, they see that. And I think very much we teach our children by example. So they're very good at spotting that. And also, I think one of the other things, too, is we tell our children that these are the things that are good, but we commend them to, we give them over to people who teach them contrary to that. So what do our children get from that? They get that we value this, actually. We're saying this, but we're valuing this. And they see that. And they end up following that because what they're following is what we truly value, not what we're actually saying. One of the things that's a question in this issue is, what about secular schools, secular education? Can we justify having our children taught by the enemy? Now you might say, well, that's strong words to say being taught by the enemy, but that's what we're talking about. If we're talking about non-Christians teaching our children, They're giving them a worldly way of thinking. They're not giving them this way of thinking. Now, it's not just particular facts that are wrong. I mean, you might say, well, okay, if they're teaching them some specific fact about, well, let's just say sexual immorality, or they're teaching about evolution, well, I can counteract that. I can teach them the correct thing. But it's not just the particular facts that they're being taught. It's a whole way of thinking that's contrary to this way of thinking, a transformed life. If they're spending hours every day in that, that's going to be pretty hard for us to counteract that in the limited time we have. And how do we evaluate what the world's way of thinking is in terms of the world's education, a secular education, if you will? Well, it's foolishness. God says it's foolishness because the world's wisdom is foolishness. So unless it is honoring God's principles, it's over here in the foolish category. Now, if I were to say to you, I have a perfect teacher for your child. He's the foulest-smelling, uncouth, stinky, foul-mouthed, hillbilly, backwoods, and he drinks a lot. Excellent teacher for your children. What would you say? We'd say, well, you're crazy. I don't want him influencing my child with all those bad influences. Well, what's the difference between that and a refined, sophisticated atheist? Someone who speaks very well, educated, and can present himself very well and doesn't have any obvious vices. What's the difference? The atheist is teaching your child just as much wrong things as this backwoods hillbilly is. So it's something to think about. Here's an interesting quote. This is by Vladimir Lenin of the Soviet Union. He says, "Give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted." He understood how powerful education is. And if you read some of the quotes by some of the other infamous world leaders, people like Adolf Hitler and many other people, and even some of the prominent people in education today, they say a lot of these same things. They understand how powerful education is in shaping the minds of children. So how do we think about what's the appropriate way to think about how we raise our children? Well, the Bible doesn't say a lot about teaching our children. It really doesn't. But it does say a couple of things, and I think that helps us to understand it. And I think the reason that the Bible doesn't say very much about raising children is what I said earlier. We primarily teach our children through our example. So as we are being transformed in our thinking, and we are living over here in the reality of who we are in Christ, that's how we're going to raise our children. We can't raise our children by living ourselves over here and telling them to go live over there. That's not going to work. So I think that's one reason that God doesn't say very much specifically about raising children. But look at a couple passages. First, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. So this, Moses is talking to Israel and telling them about how they should be living their lives. And this is what he says to them. He says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently." So he's talking about the commandments of God. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So the concept you get there is this is a continuous, ongoing thing that the parents are doing with their children. This isn't just a once-in-a-while thing a few minutes before they go to bed. They're constantly talking about the things of God and reminding their children, in this case, about all that God had done for Israel and so on. They should be constantly talking about that so that their children would grow up to understand that. Now, we see from the example of the Old Testament that Israel did not do that, and their children continually fell away from God because they were not teaching their children. Look at, with me at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, and ye fathers. So the Apostle Paul, and he says this in two places, he makes it clear that it's the primary responsibility of fathers to raise their children. And that's an important point. But he says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He does not say, send your children out as soldiers of the Lord. We don't send children out as soldiers. We nurture them. And what do you do when you nurture a baby? You protect that baby from everything. You protect them from the sunlight. You put covers on the outlets. You do things to keep harm away from that baby. That's what you do when you nurture something. Well, that's what he's saying for fathers, to nurture their children. And it's interesting, he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, like I said, you can't be over here and say, you go over there. You have to bring them up. So the fathers need to be living over here, and they're bringing their children over to that. They're bringing them up. That's not pushing them ahead, bringing them up. And I think that's an important concept. So, in closing, well, I just one other point I want to make about that. It's interesting that the only instruction God gives that even relates to children at all is for them to obey their parents. That's in the Old Testament, in the law, in the Ten Commandments. And the Apostle Paul repeats that in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the only instruction the Bible gives regarding children. And why is that? I don't know that I have a perfect answer, but I wonder, it probably means that there wouldn't be many other influences that children, now I'm talking about children, not young adults, I'm talking about children, not many other influences that they're having to contend with. That the only thing that's really the major influence in their life is their parents, and they're commanded to obey their parents. So in closing, just a couple comments. We struggle, obviously all of us struggle with living a transformed life. I hope I made it clear that we're not talking about a list of do's and don'ts, and I hope you don't take that away from this message at all. But I hope that you're challenged in thinking about what are the influences that you allow in your life. Are you allowing worldly influences to dominate in your life? And are those things keeping you over here and keeping you from living over here in a transformed life? I think there are a couple problems with how we see living a transformed life. We struggle with being able to do that, and I think one of the reasons is we're so dominated, our thinking is so dominated sometimes by the world's way of thinking, we can't even see how it's possible. When God's Word says that we should be doing certain things, we can't even see how it's possible because we're over here, and it looks foolish to us. And in one sense, it's going to. Remember that we still live in this flesh. The Word of God gives us the power to reckon the flesh dead, but we still live in the flesh. So the natural tendency for us is to want to do this. That's what seems desirable to us. That's what seems fun and easy. That over there seems foolishness to our flesh. And that's why we have to be spending time in God's Word for our minds to be transformed. We can't conform ourselves. You notice it says, don't be conformed to this world, because that's what our natural tendency is. It doesn't say be conformed to a godly life. It says be transformed, because that has to come through God's Word as it renews our minds, and it's talking about our spirit. It renews our spirit. An interesting verse, just in closing, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You can turn there if you like. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. This verse just gives kind of an interesting perspective on our lives, the meaning of our lives, and why it's so significant to live a transformed life and to not live according to the world. Throughout Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, he had done just about everything, and he said it was all vanity. All that was vanity. And he's talking about the things of the world. All those things are vanity. And he says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the world shouldn't have anything to offer us. It shouldn't seem valuable or interesting to us at all, because we are in Christ. That's what our duty is. That's the purpose we were created for. And the fruit of that, living in that reality, is so much better than what we could have over here, that we should be staying as far away from that as possible. Well, that's all I have. I'll pray a moment, and then we will sing our final song. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the saints who could come out. I just pray that as we have studied your word, that it would be encouraging for us, it would be helpful to us, and most of all, it would transform our minds and our thinking so that we can live a transformed life and be transformed according to the way that you would have us. We just pray this all in your name. Amen.